Well, good evening, everyone. We're going to start. As you can see, there's no quiz. And the reason for that is very simple. I got off the plane last night at 9:15. My bags finally came out of the carousel at 11:15 and got home at midnight. And so then today I was in meetings all day, you know, catching up. So there was no opportunity to make a quiz. And I don't think Nathan used one on Monday when he taught in Syosset. And so we don't have a quiz. So I think you'll all survive, though. Let's open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the chance we have tonight to worship you through the study of your word. We pray that you would bless our time together as we go through really a glorious chapter. And I pray, Father, that as we spend some time in this chapter, we might be encouraged. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the irony of teaching these Bible classes, we always start with this massive crowd. We started with the Revelation class with 120 people between both campuses, and we always end with a whimper. It's just the way every Bible class goes. The sad thing is that the end of Revelation is so magnificent, and it is really to everyone's loss that they're not studying the very end. To answer the question that everyone's asking me, how was my trip to Taiwan? It was good. It was interesting. I went to Taichung, which is like a central city in Taiwan. Went on my first high-speed rail train, 186 miles an hour, 230 or so kilometers an hour. That was fun. People ask me about the food. I hate foreign food. That was like my toughest journey, because everyone wants you to try something, and all I'm saying is no, no, but you have to eat, so sometimes you just have to eat, and there are some things that are, you know, edible. It is nothing like American Chinese food. I mean, American Chinese food was invented by the Cantonese Chinese of San Francisco, and they basically modified it with Americans in mind. There is no such thing as egg foo young, you know, in China. It's just you might find beef and you might find broccoli, but you don't find them together. You know, it's just funny, you know, the way that comes down. And so I found out that the missionaries that I was staying at were about 1 mile from a McDonald's. So I did go there 3 times. They don't have diet soda. That's another odd thing. And if you want caffeine-free, forget it. I don't think there's a caffeine-free Coke, you know, in the nation. I went to, they have lots of 7-Elevens. None of them have it. So it's, and it's not a third world country. It's just they don't have any interest in it. Doesn't faze them in the least. But one thing I got a kick out of, you guys know that I, from time to time, like to ride scooters. But I have like the scooter in Manhasset. In Taiwan, when the light changes, there might be 50 scooters take off from the light. It is just a land of scooters. I have never seen so many scooters in my life. They sell them in like the equivalent of Targets and Kmarts and things like that, just along with the bicycles. Want to buy a scooter? You know, just buy one there. And the repair places for them are more prevalent than gas stations. Every corner has another scooter dealer, repair shop, you know, and you'll see an 85-year-old lady going by in one with 2 grandkids in tow or something like that. Just, you know, it's different from our world to see that. But anyway, I'll talk more, I'm sure, as time goes on. But it was an interesting trip. And we also visited with our missionary in mainland China who flew out to meet me. And that was fun. And I went out with John Lee. I don't know if you know John Lee, but he is one of our Taiwanese members. And he was born in Taiwan, became a Christian there. And so he was my Mr. Language there, doing all my translation and interpreting. And he's just so savvy on all things Chinese. So it was a lot of fun. All right, so let's look at our text, and we're going to dig right in, as I said, because we have no quiz. So we came out last week. Now, I heard Julia Chu say to me, Did Steve plan not to be here on this difficult passage? I actually did teach that passage in Syosset last week, briefly, because I had to catch my plane. I flew out Monday night. But last week we dealt with millennial questions. It's a very controversial chapter, because what is your view of the millennium? Is it something that we're in? Is it something that is yet to come? And so Nathan had the fun of doing that here last week. And if so, you're here, I'm sure Nathan gave you a good rundown in his usual intellectual style. But now we move into the new heaven and the new earth. And this passage is, it's magnificent. And so let's enjoy it together. Here we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, unbelieving, vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. The gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as long. The angel measured it, measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. You can help me with these, Ruth. You're probably better at pronouncing this. Thank you. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each made of a single pearl. Pretty big clam. The gate street of the city was of gold as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty, the Lord, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, that ends the chapter, the last, second to last chapter of the Bible, which means this Revelation class will be finished next week as we wrap it all up together. So let's look now as we begin with this first verse, which is under the heading, "Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth." Now let me quickly plug my computer in or else my battery will die. Okay.
Can I ask you a question as you're doing that?
Sure.
Just this morning I was reading an Exodus about the tabernacle.
Right.
And how God laid out all of the measurements and the plans and the gates and so
right.
on and so forth. And now reading this, are there any commentaries that make sort of a correlation?
Not, I mean, there is a correlation. The one that people compare to most, and actually John is using, is the Ezekiel temple. In other words, in Ezekiel, there is a description of the temple, the eschatological temple. That's very similar here in terms of measurements. But the measurements are not, you can't use them exactly for the very simple reason, Exodus is not apocalyptic literature. In other words, so when they say it's 30 cubits, it's 30 cubits. What is a cubit? Anyone know? Distance from here to here is the general measurement. And whose arm they use, I do not know. But that is the general rule for a cubit. So here we're using different terms. And so it's not equal comparisons. But the big issue with us is the numbers he is saying are all symbolic numbers. In other words, whenever you see that word 12 or 144, these are not numbers that are just out of thin air. They have great symbolic meaning to them. So there's not a one-to-one correlation as it unfolds. So this passage, first of all, is absolutely glorious. If you're ever with somebody who is on their deathbed, read them this passage. And allow them to get a glimpse of what glory is like. Because this is the passage which tells us just a wonderful description of what we have to look forward to, particularly as it begins. So the first line is this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, let's go and look at a couple other passages, kind of just to get us ready for this. Romans 8:22. Now, this is Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And he writes this, chapter 8, verse 22. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning in pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope is that is seen is no hope at all. What hope? What? Who hopes for what they already have? But we hope for what we do not have, and we wait for it patiently." So here's Paul saying, all of creation is longing for the culmination of events. And when you pause and look at this world, you say, yes, we long. And Christians have this knowledge. This is not home. We are people of another place. Peter says we're strangers in a strange land. Abraham, just passing through. All through Scripture, there is this idea that we are temporary inhabitants of this particular word, longing for another place. And this is that other place. This is what we're anticipating, looking forward to. You know, as I was leaving Taipei yesterday, you can have, you know how these computers on the plane, they'll show you where the plane is flying as you go. Well, we're just below North Korea. And that was actually my most fearful moment. Because North Korea is such a volatile state, you know, I could picture them doing something stupid. And I'm like, welcome to our world, the land of stupidity, idiotic kings, you know. And you just look forward to another day. I was with pastors today, and they're all dealing with the same issues relating to this presidential election. This I find so funny, because on those who have more Democrats in their, you know, congregation, they're dealing with the fact that, do I choose the total leftist, or do I choose the person I really don't trust? You know, and this is the one comic in Liberal Newsday said, you know, with Hillary, I just don't believe what she says. And then they look to Sanders, and the problem is, I do believe what he says. You know, and so, and then you go on the other side, and it's like, what else is Trump going to say? You know, or when the other whole rest of the party wants to crush one of their own, and you're like watching them fight like children, you know, and like, this is a very weird election. And it reminds me, what I come running to is Isaiah 40, which God says, I stand above the circle of the earth. He stands sovereign over all things. When we get caught up in the nitty-gritty of the mess of this world, that's where we have our problems. But as Paul says, there is a longing for a new day coming. And here are some other scriptures that reiterate this. Here's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh, will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. So this is that same kind of cleansing that now Peter refers to. And now Isaiah speaks in another way. Now I want to point out just for a moment before I bring up Isaiah. Isaiah and Ezekiel are almost a rewriting of what we are about to go through in our passage today. In the sense that Isaiah is filled with the imagery of chapter 21 of Revelation. And Ezekiel is filled with the imagery of chapter 21 of Revelation. And so this is not, you might say, new material. It is the collection of this material as to what it looks like. And so here is Isaiah the prophet writing in chapter 65, verse 17. See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad, rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. And moving to the very next chapter of chapter 66, verse 22, we read this. Okay, last verse on the page here. As the new heavens and the new earth I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and your descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. So once again, the image of this new heaven and new earth coming from Isaiah. Pausing for a moment on what Isaiah said. When he says, the former things will not be remembered, he is not saying you won't remember like Aunt Matilda, you know, or things like that. What he is saying is all those rotten, horrible things that we have experienced in this life will not be remembered. I was fascinated 2 weeks ago. I was preaching here, well, a week and a half ago, and some of you may have been in Manhasset at the time, but I gave this illustration of the sex trafficking in Japan, 1902, being halted by 50 people from the Salvation Army. Who was there that Sunday? Anyone? Thank you. Tony was here. The rest of you is either in Syosset or you need to go to church. By the way, I had a blast tuning in to watch Corey preach from Taiwan. I just think that is so cool. I'm going around to strangers with my computer. That's my church. It's in the other side of the world. You know what I mean? And so it's just like very, very cool. So anyway, though, I'll tell you the illustration quickly because it's a great illustration. Wasn't it a great illustration, Tony? I loved it. I mean, I just heard it this past week. But there's a point to what I'm about to say. But I brought out a drum from the drum cage and put it here. And, of course, people wonder, why am I bringing out a drum? But there were 50 people in the Salvation Army in Japan in 1902. 50 people justified for the Salvation Army to send over a commander, otherwise called a pastor. And so, basically, these 50 Salvation Army people had a pastor. The pastor says to him, says to these 50, what do you guys want to work on? Because the Salvation Army is always trying to better the world. And the 50 people said, we want to bring down all the brothels of Tokyo. And the pastor said, there's 50 of us. That is highly improbable. And they said, would you at least pray about it and see if God tells you what he's told us? So the pastor goes off and prays about it, comes back and says, I think you're right. I think God wants us to bring down the brothels. How do we do this? And what they did, first of all, was to print up 1 million leaflets and hand them out in like every corner they could. Do you know what's going on in Tokyo? Now, what was going on is the families that had debt, they would sell their oldest daughter into the sex trade to pay off their debt. It was just how they dealt with debt. And so there were an estimated 30,000 women that were in these brothels that had no way out. They were trapped in this circumstance. And so after handing out the leaflets, they decided to do their first encounter. So they went to where the brothels are, and they, you know how Salvation Army are big on instruments. You know, they play their trumpets, their bells, their drums. Well, they had their drum, and they banged their drum, and bam, 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 bam. And then they shouted out, any women wanting to be free from this sex trafficking, come into our circle. And 7 women came running out of the brothels and went into their circle of 50 of them there. Then the thugs came out after to get their girls back, but the Salvation Army enclosed around them. And the thugs, they beat on the Salvation Army people. Some of them ended up in the hospital, but none of the girls were touched. And what happened then, they had also told the newspapers what we're going to be doing, and they said, please come. Well, they happened to come just as the Salvation Army were being beaten, and they took pictures and made front page. The following weekend, they did the same thing. They went to an area where the brothels are, they banged the drum, bam, 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 bam. Anyone who wants freedom from the sex trafficking, come into the circle. 47 girls came out of the, and they were surrounded, they got beaten, pictures again. This happened several weeks in a row. At one point, the newspaper history records had to do 3 printings because everyone wanted updates on what was happening with those who were hospitalized and those who were dealing with this. Well, Japan is a shame culture. And now this shame that was in their city was exposed to the world. And so what they did is they had an emergency session of the legislature and passed the law saying any woman who wants out of these brothels is free to do so. The next day, 13,000 women walked out and 50 people. So now here's the point of why I'm telling you the story is as I'm telling this story, I'm up here. I am watching people crying all over the room, all women in tears of their eyes. And there's no little doubt in my mind why that is, because what are the odds that you're going to have some sexual abuse as a woman in our culture? It's very high. And it's shocking and scary that this happens in our world. But the reality is it does. It does. And the thing is, anyone who has had some kind of abuse in their past is marked by it. Now, they might overcome it in some way, meaning that they're taking what was meant for evil and using it for good. God does that. He brings good out of evil. But the scar of it is still there. You see it, you know, on you. One woman I know who was abused as a child spoke in my small group of her abuse from like 5 to 12 years old. And she testified to the group, God's turned it for good. I counsel women of abuse now. And she was actually in China. She is on a mission field counseling women who've gone through abuse. But this phrase in Isaiah, the former things will no longer be remembered, that is the cleansing of all the crap that we have dealt with that has marred our lives. Because in truth, how could heaven be glorious and wonderful if I still have the seed of an awful memory that's buried in me? So when scholars look at that passage, they are not saying, I can't remember my old relatives who went before. That's not what that means. It means that everything that was a painful, dark memory is gone. And there is that hope of renewal, of freshness, that cleansing that just cannot be compared. It's like if you've ever dreamed if you could be born again, except born as an adult, you know, without those scars that you dealt with from just different life experiences. Those things, no more. And so, Romans longing, groaning, Peter, the elements are going to be destroyed. Isaiah, heaven, new earth. The last one I draw your attention as a prep verse is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says, but some will say, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come back to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And what the point Paul is making is things had to die before they could be made new again. And so that is the whole point of a new heaven and a new earth. It is just like a complete cleansing. The raw material seems to be the same stuff. He is just making it all new, beginning again, beginning fresh. So we go back to our text and we see a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. So all the fishermen go, ah, oh. No, that's not what that means. We talked about this earlier, that the sea for Israel is a bad thing. The sea is where the seafaring warriors would come and conquer them. When he's saying there is no sea, it is that area of fear, that area of darkness, that area of conquering that has always haunted the people of Israel. That's what that means. There is no more this ominous wondering of what is going to take place. In our world, we always wonder those kinds of things. You know, when you're on a plane, the flight to Taipei is 16 hours. That's a long flight. And every now and then you remember that you're on a plane and that this is like defying gravity. And you're like, kind of creepy, you know, when you think of it. Yes. Long, long plane ride. But you know, when I worked for Amtrak, I liked being on the ground. It just felt safer. You know, and after all, the scripture says in the King James, lo, I am with you always. And so I've always remembered that. But that's the feeling of the sea. As peaceful as things are, in other words, if you had a nice house on the sea in the land of Israel, you're always looking at the sea and wondering what's going to happen. And I will admit, when I do work on my paper for my doctorate, I visit somebody's house in the Hamptons, and the ocean is beautiful, but then I go jogging and all the houses are on stilts. Why are they on stilts? Hurricane Sandy. And so you see these mansions, but all they're living on the second floor. First floor is only a garage or storage or whatever. There is this ominous sense that sometimes the ocean brings death or destruction. That is the feeling. So when he says there is no longer any sea, it is not there is no longer any fishing. There is peaceful, tranquil water, not water that you fear or are terrified by. Which, for the person reading this, this is a good thing. You know, they're happy to see that. And it goes on, it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So now we're introduced to this new moment in history. Now, I'm going to show you lots of comparison charts tonight, because I want you to just get a glimpse, because tonight is all about what was and what is coming. What was and what is coming. Now let me see if I can find the right one. Okay, here we are. Here is a tale of, well, let me bring it on the screen, wider here. A tale of two cities in Revelation. So, Babylon the Great. We've been introduced to this city. Not one of our friends. This is the symbolic city of everything that's wrong with the world. The great prostitute, the wife of the Lamb. The great city of the earth, the holy city from heaven. Purple, scarlet clothing represents wealth. White, fine linen represents purity. Sinful deeds, righteous deeds. Gold, jewels, pearls, through corrupt commerce. Heavenly jewels, gold, pearls, reflect God's glory. Kings commit immorality and weep. Kings bring glory to the city. A haunt for everything unclean, nothing unclean will enter. The nations deceived, the nations healed. Woe and destruction, blessing and life. Call to come out, call to enter. I want to live on this side. I mean, it's just glorious, you know, as you consider, you know, the wonder of what is there and what we have to look forward to. So let's go back to our passage. And it says, and I heard, verse 3, a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them and will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. This verse, this for me, I'm finished. You ever see Jerry Maguire? This is a great scene. You had me at hello. This is the, you had me at hello. The Lord is there. Which is the very last line in the book of Ezekiel, is that phrase. The Lord is there. After Ezekiel gives us the description of the whole eschatological city, he just pauses and says, and God's there. There is a sense of now restoration. What did we lose in the Garden of Eden? Walking in the garden with God. All that wonder and all that beauty, gone. Now, it is returning in such a magnificent way. And the voice, loud voice from the throne saying, so the impression that this voice is coming from either God himself or possibly one of the cherubim or seraphim that are near the throne from that area. Yes, Tom?
In all of this, there's no explanation for why we were put through all of this.
You mean why the world had to go through its collapse, you might say? Well, the short answer here is sin. Let me show you a picture that I was going to show later, but I'll show it now.
A period of punishment and learning in order for this thing to evolve and to come to an end. Does that explain it?
You mean why couldn't it have been sooner or something?
No, I'm saying that, okay, you have the fall in the Garden of Eden. So now, because of that, there has to be a period of punishment and learning. And that's what life is all about until we come to the end.
To quote Corrie ten Boom, who survived the Nazi concentration camp, Ravensbrück, when she is describing everything she learned, she starts with this phrase, questions remain. I mean, how can you fully explain Ravensbrück or Auschwitz? But then she says, but this I can tell you, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. So she tells you what redeeming value happened, but she does it in the context of saying, I don't have any answers for this. In one respect, that is the ultimate mystery of, you know, where we live. But, you know, to quote Bertrand Russell, one of my favorite quotes, you've heard me say this before, one of England's most renowned atheists, when he was in his 80s, was asked, Now that you're England's most renowned atheist in his 80s, what do you have to look forward to? And Bertrand Russell responded, I have nothing to look forward to except grim, unyielding despair. Now, what I appreciate about Bertrand Russell is he was true to his philosophy. As his philosophical holdings that he is now food for worms, he's just discouraged, and then he will die. As much as I have mystery as to why we find ourselves in this world, I still have hope because of a worldview that actually gives some explanation of an intentionality of God. And what I'm showing you on the screen is kind of a description of that ultimate intentionality. So here is God in eternal glory. This is before creation. Creation, good. Then here's the end. Creation complete, perfect. God and his people in eternal glory. But from here to here, which is a long piece of time, good creation marred by evil, evil progressively overcome, that is by the advancement of the church when his people are doing the things that Christ called us to do. And then here's the nuts and bolts of it. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. The fall, Satan, sin, death, curse, sin, judgment, grace. Then you have Israel and Abraham moving towards the cross, the center of human history, the second Adam, the son of Adam, son of David, church, Jew and Gentile in Christ, final judgment, evil, Satan, death, lake of fire, everything made new again. Serpent cursed, lake of fire. So that is the bookends of eternity. The only answer that I feel is compared to eternity, our 70, 80 years is going to be nothing. And even the worst of everything that any person has ever gone through, when compared to the glory of an eternity with the Lord, will seem like nothing. However, it will have shown one thing. It would have given us an opportunity in the land of free choice and of free will to say, I chose to follow God. I wasn't made an automaton in his kingdom, in his heaven. But in the time and place where I had to make a choice, I chose life and I chose to be with him. And now I am in that glory. I think when you look at everything that's wrong with this world and compare it to eternity, it just pales. There's nothing that 70, 80 years could even come close to, you know, comparing to eternity of glory. So that is what I would say ultimately soothes me in this world. But I'm still accountable for these 70, 80 years. And so I want to make a difference. I want to see that I am doing something that will move forward. One man I met on this trip is a very, very wealthy man. And he told me that he told his kids, you're not inheriting anything from mommy and daddy. All of it's going to be used for the advancement of the gospel and for humanitarian purposes. All of it. And his kids were like, great, Dad. He says, you gave us a head start. You let us go to the colleges that we worked hard to get into. And we'll cut our own path in life. But I appreciated this man. I mean, he didn't gyp his kids. I mean, they had a great youth and great college. But now that the birds have left the nest, he says, this resource is, I'm not banking this stuff so you guys can just live off it. It's going to be used for kingdom purposes. And I love that because he's just saying, we're only stewards of everything we have. And if our big plan in life is to hoard more, you know, it's kind of like we're missing the point. So I agree. It's a mystery, but I take hope in the worldview that offers a solution that makes sense to me versus your food for worms. Good luck with that. Excuse me? Yes, he was Chinese. So let me go back to our passage here. And it says, you know, the dwelling place is with man. Verse 4. Oh, have to raise a hand and just glory in the Lord here just for a moment. It says this: He will wipe every tear from their eyes. I don't know how many times I have read this in hospitals. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So this verse is already in your Bibles in other places. Let's look at this. In Isaiah 25, verse 8, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from their faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from the earth. And I love this poetic section here. The Lord has spoken. It's finished. It is done. And it is glorious. So what is John doing? He's getting a vision, but this vision has already been given to his people. And let me look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. Here we are. The last enemy, this is the Apostle Paul now speaking, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet, including death. Now, when he says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, but put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So the scripture here is death is the last enemy to be destroyed. And that is what's going on in this passage. Here is, in a nutshell, the curse of Genesis 3 is now reversed. The curse of Genesis 3 is now reversed. Everything is changed. In some respects, this is my message coming this Easter. Here's the preview of my message on Easter. I'm preaching from 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to speak on a theme that I once heard Tony Campolo give, and that is, it's Friday night, but Sunday's coming. And this idea that if you're living on Friday, it's depressing. Mary's weeping. Her son has been slaughtered. The disciples are scattered. People are broken. People are wounded. But that's Friday. Sunday changes everything, which is our theme for Easter. This changes everything. We who are people of the resurrection, we just look at life totally different. There is just nothing. What's the worst that life can throw at you? Death. And what do we know about death? It's conquered. So how many of you saw the movie Risen? A number of you, good. I love the scene in the movie when Barnabas comes before the Roman trident, and the Roman trident threatens him with death. And Barnabas goes, go ahead, do your worst. We're just not afraid of it anymore. You know, it just... When you saw a dead man live, and he promises the same power that raised him from the dead, death is now available to you, it just changes the way you look at life. And what that is the transformation of the gospel. And so this verse, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, is just magnificent. No more death, no more crying or pain. For the old order of things has been passed. Now, he moves to verse 5. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Now, that comes again, almost this whole chapter can be recorded in Isaiah or Ezekiel. Here's Isaiah 43, verse 19. God says, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. God is always doing a new thing. But this is that ultimate new thing. This verse in Isaiah, by the way, is the verse that Fred Mackey preached when we took over the Syosset campus from Bible Baptist Church. Because this church was losing their building. You know, they were giving it to us. And so Fred came in, who was one of their pastors from the 70s, and he said, God's doing a new thing. And he says, you know, and this past Sunday, There were 600 people worshiping in Syosset. The last service in Bible Baptist had 20. You know, God did a fresh thing. He did something new. He did something wonderful. And that is so cool. But this is that ultimate restoration of newness that shows up in Revelation 21. That is probably the most quoted verse I use when I'm speaking to somebody on their deathbed, you know, just or to the relatives at a funeral. It's just wonderful to have that hope. So he says, he who sits on the throne says, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, when you see two very virtually identical words, the Greek would actually say, for these words are true, true. You know how in the old, the King James Version, Jesus' statements are often introduced by, verily, verily, I say unto you. Which, then, you know, the modern translations, what they do is this, because nobody knows what verily means anymore. But it's truly, truly. Or, in this case, this statement is trustworthy and true. And it's to just show you, through a superlative, what is going on here in this text. You can take this statement to the bank. You can hang your hat on this one. He said to me, it is done. Ah, finally. All through Revelation, I've been waiting for this statement. It's done. I mean, this time it's really done. I feel like we've been hinted at this before, and then another plague comes out. You know, so now comes the end, and then we pour more bowls and all this kind of stuff. But now it's truly done. But in this statement, being that the evidence of the context is that God is the speaker, this is one of those scriptures that show the deity of Jesus Christ. Now let me show you how. Let me go back to the PowerPoint. Okay, here we go. God and Jesus are the Alpha and the Omega. God is the Alpha and the Omega in chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 21, verse 6. That's our chapter. God is the beginning and the end in our chapter 21, verse 6. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega in chapter 22, verse 13, which is next week. And Jesus is the beginning and the end in 22:13, in chapter 2, verse 8, and in 22:13 again. And so you see the words are synonymous. Jesus, Alpha and Omega, God, Alpha and Omega. Jesus, beginning and the end, God, the beginning and the end. What's the Alpha and the Omega, by the way? First and last letter in the Greek alphabet. First and last letter in the Greek alphabet. By the way, when I was in China, I taught a class in seminary there, and I had to be translated into Mandarin. But I followed the Greek class. And the Greek class, it's so funny looking at this textbook, which is written in Mandarin, explaining how to read Greek. And the professor is English speaking. She can't read Mandarin. She could speak it. She can't read it, though. And so she has the English version of the text. So she knows what the Mandarin is saying. And she could read that in Mandarin, but she can't read the Mandarin itself. But it was kind of funny. But yes, first letter and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Oops, sorry. Okay. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Throughout the scripture, water takes on great significance. Now, when you are a Jewish person and you want to dedicate your life to service of God, you will go through a mikvah bath. Now, the mikvah bath instructions are that it's supposed to be living water. Now, what is living water? It's moving water. In other words, a cistern is stale water. It just comes from rain and just sits there. The land of mosquitoes. But living water is moving water. Now, as Scripture goes on, living water is equated with the New Covenant. It is equated with the Holy Spirit. And in this context, it is equated with life. And so it's a very rich metaphor all through Scripture. And so when he says, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of eternal life. It just speaks of everything fresh and alive to the Hebrew reader. Actually, probably to any reader in the ancient world. Whenever you come across stagnant water, it's suspect. It might be good to drink. It might not. You just don't know. But with living water, that is where you have your fresh water. Just the rolling of it purifies it. Water without cost from the spring of the water of life. To those who are victorious will inherit all this. I will be their God. They will be my children. Now, this is important to look back. How do we become victorious? Now, it's you have to be careful when you look at this, because you could say, is it because you survived the tribulation and you didn't sin? Now, if that is what is necessary to be victorious, how many are going to go into this new city? For there is none, no righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The answer is, the victorious are those who are under the blood of the Lamb, which John has already described for us. That is victorious. Those who are not under the blood of the Lamb, though, their sins are exposed, which is verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars will be consigned to the fiery lake of fire. Sometimes when you read a passage like this, you try to excuse yourself. And you say, well, I haven't murdered anyone. I'm not unbelieving because I'm a Christian. I believe. I haven't been too sexually immoral. Notice I say too. Then I, you know, magic arts. Well, I haven't gone to a median recently. Idolaters. I don't have an idol. Those who practice magic arts. But then you have these cowardly. Have I ever been cowardly? Yeah, I've done that a few times. And all liars. So just the big liars. No, all liars. So what is lying? Let me have fun. Let me pick on the women for a second. Well, Ruth, you've let your hair go gray, at least partially. But when a woman like my mom, who's 86, dyes her hair, is she lying? In one level, she is. Her hair is not auburn, whatever it is right now. It's gray. And that's life. But we, all of us, at some point, have some level of all of these things. What did Jesus say about murder? Well, there is some truth to that, but guys lie in their own way. In it's just.
But guys say it's harder than they do.
Yes, they do, and or they get hair implants, and believe me, my mother offered to pay for hair treatment for me, because it just killed her that her youngest son was going bald, and I said, Mom, I look at it this way: the Lord cuts my hair. You know, and if he wants to give me a haircut, the Lord gives me a haircut. You know, what can I do? You know, that's fine. And, you know, I'm seriously, for anyone who dyes their hair or gets hair implants, I'm not saying, you know, we understand in our culture that is what we do. But the point here is don't ever look at a passage like this and then say, that is this person, but not me. I am on this list, but for the grace of God. I mean, that's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, you've heard it say, you know, do not murder. I say to you, if you, you know, think evil towards your enemy, you have murdered them in your heart. Like, what do you do with that? You know, the law said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you have looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. God, Jesus raised the bar to take away anyone from thinking that we're righteous on our own. He wanted that very clear, that we're not saved by works. We are saved by mercy. So when you read this list, do not think I'm on this list because of what I did or what I didn't do. But when you are not under the grace of Jesus, all our sins are seen for exactly what they are. Excuse me? Unbelievers, that is exactly right. And that is one of the list things he says, unbelieving. So, we move up, we'll be consigned to the lake of fire, burning with sulfur. And we saw this last week, this lake of fire, the second death. So, we have all through biblical history, Sheol, which is like the place of the dead. But then, last week when we talked about Satan was in the, in that, after the millennium, he is released from a holding place in the pit, the abyss. But then he ends up in the place of finality, the fiery lake of fire. That is the second death, or that is the final death.
So, I just have a question. People, unbelievers who died, right? From that time to the New Jerusalem, where are they? You know, I mean.
Okay. We talked about this in Syosset a little bit. Here, Scripture does not teach disembodied spirits. In other words, that when I die, that now I'm, although I'm with, you know, God in glory, I'm not kind of like waving around kind of thing. But we also know unequivocally that the moment I die, I'm with the Lord. Scripture says, Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And also it seems to be a conscious presence because what did Jesus say on the thief of the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. But the Scripture teaches from cover to cover the resurrection of the dead. So how are these two reconciled? Now, I am not saying I have it all figured out. You will read theologians who have all different kinds of opinions. Some speak of soul sleep, meaning that your soul is just like kicking back until the resurrection of the dead, and then you come to life. And in that sense, it would be instantaneous for you because, you know, you're just suddenly with the Lord, with everyone else. I hold to that God is outside of time. In other words, I do think that there is the resurrection of the dead and that I don't have a disembodied spirit hanging around glory. But I think the moment I die in glory is the moment I am with the Lord. So, if you're asking how this unfolds with me, I don't think Aunt Matilda's up there like just having Mai Tais and, you know, whatever, pina coladas waiting for me to arrive so she can greet me at the pearly gates. I think that we're all going to converge together and it's going to be instantaneous for all of us because Christ and God are outside of our time. Now, do I have empirical evidence for what I'm saying? No, I don't. But I've read all the kinds of material for what happens to us, and there's a tension that is clearly there in both kinds of debates. But I was once at a funeral for my uncle when he passed, and my cousin, who is not a theologian or anything, he said something very interesting at the funeral, and I was always intrigued by it. He said, it says in Peter that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Using that logic, it's been 2 days since Christ ascended into heaven, and Grandpa, who died in 1968, that was an hour and a half ago, and I'll probably see my dad in about 45 minutes. And as I'm listening to him describe this, I thought, you know, that does make some sense in terms of I think we truly will be converging together in glory at the throne. Because could heaven be as glorious if you're watching or knew everything that's going on down here with, you know, people you love or know? Oh, don't make that decision, Steve. Oh, that's a stupid choice. You know, we would be grieving in heaven as to what that would be. So I argue that it is a one convergence on the throne, that God is out of our time frame.
How do you view the literature of life after life, the stuff that comes out? I think his name was Dr. Moody that wrote one book.
Right.
There's the light that you go through, the tunnel, and then you're greeted by somebody.
Right.
There's not a convergence.
Well, those things are interesting, but they could be multiple things. One is they're not scripture, so I'm not going to write them as this is the way it's going to be. But secondly, is it some kind of vision of what will be, in terms of how that happens? I grant you that is a curiosity. It's just this is a very strong biblical principle that Christianity believes in the resurrection of the dead, which is that the dead come to life. All through the Gospels, the contrast between the Sadducees and the Pharisees believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees do not. They just believe this is all there is and that's it. And constantly Jesus is saying, no, God is the resurrection, God of the living. He believes in the resurrection of the dead. And then Paul develops the idea of the resurrection of the dead. But we also have these scriptures that speak of the instantaneous presence with the Lord. And so being that the scripture doesn't know this ethereal, disembodied spirit, that's why I come to a conclusion that God does not exist in our time frame. I could be wrong. I'm more than happy to be wrong. Excuse me?
In Matthew, when Jesus was crucified, the graves were opened, and I think those people were something.
Well, in that case, they are raised from the dead, but that's a temporal raising. Those old people died again.
So when they were raised, where did they go?
They were just raised to like Lazarus.
Right. But did they come back? No, they were just there, right? I mean, they were raised, but they didn't come back on this.
No, the only conclusion would be is they died again. Which sucks for them.
No, but they were resurrected, right? So they didn't come back.
If they're resurrected in glory, I let's put it this way. It's hard to make too much theology on that verse because it is one cryptic verse that doesn't show up anywhere else. Okay. So I don't want to put more into it than I know.
1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first.
Right.
So I've been baffled by this when Jesus turns to that one thief and says, today you will be with me in paradise. So you're saying that to reconcile those two scriptures is how one interprets biblical or spiritual time.
Yes. And let's put it this way. The views are soul sleep, which I don't like that term at all, because it's like I'm just rotting in a grave, kind of thing. When I think of it in my world and mind, that doesn't bring me... I mean, I understand the concept that it's instantaneous, for me, but it doesn't speak well to me. N.T. Wright, theologian, he refers to it, and he has a great book on the subject, The Resurrection of the Dead. But he refers to it, I am instantly, if you could look at it this way, my soul is downloaded to God's file. The moment I am dead, he's got my soul, in his possession. The question is that a conscious soul enjoying, you know, the presence of God right now? I think in one sense, yes, but I think it's because it's not in our time frame. That's just the way I come. Somebody could try to make an argument to the other. There's a great book by, I shouldn't say a great book, a good book on this subject by Erwin Lutzer. You can get it on Amazon, download it, but it's called 1 Minute After You Die. And that book makes a big argument for the intermediate time of between death and the end, you know, the new heaven and new earth. I don't know if he would use the phrase we're disembodied spirits, but he sees that as, I think the way he uses it, we have temporary bodies. In other words, we are given a temporary body that looks like us, functions like us, but is not our official body, but then we will get our official body in the new day. I understand why he's saying that. He's trying to reconcile these two, but that is not really a developed concept in Scripture, that you get a temp body. So I think he's kind of filling in the blanks, you know, and trying to do this. Most people who study these things, so if you want to know what your body will look like, most people argue that it is probably going to be your body at your prime, you know, whatever that was. So if you have a favorite age of when you looked the best. Chuck Smith always used to say, when you're looking for me in glory, don't look for a bald, fat man. He said, look for a curly-haired blonde guy who's trim, and, you know, he's looking back and saying, that is what my body is going to be. And I think he's right. I think there will be that sense of what's going on. Let's press on. A lot of stuff here. 1 Minute After You Die by...
There's a YouTube video. It's 48 minutes. We can all watch when we go home.
Oh, you mean of Erwin Lutzer doing it? Erwin Lutzer, by the way, is the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He's been pastor there for probably 30 years. A long time. Verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and said to me... Now, who are these angels? These are the ones that we mentioned are very similar or close associated with Jesus. We've mentioned this, that they take on the attributes of Christ. So that's who these angels are. Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So this is a new vision that is emerging. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great mountain and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God. Now, this image, again, comes from other places in Scripture also. One to draw your attention to is Ezekiel 40, in which Ezekiel, when he's getting a vision of the new Jerusalem, we read this, in the visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on the south side were some buildings that looked like a city, and he took me there. And so what Ezekiel was seeing is the new eschatological Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem of the end time. And so John might be the same mountain, you know, that is being described here. And in Revelation 15, verse 8... we read this, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter it. Now, that was when we were referring to the glory of God, because it says here, and he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, a great mountain, high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from the heaven of God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Now, we've talked in the past of the glory of God. I want to give you a nice definition of it that comes from The ESV Bible, study Bible, what is the glory of God? The answer is as infinite as God's glory itself. So the question can never be answered exhaustively. Some key aspects of God's glory, however, can be summarized as follows. The glory of God is the weight of the majestic goodness of who God is and the resulting name or reputation that he gains from revealing himself as creator, sustainer, judge, and redeemer, perfect in justice and mercy, loving kindness, and truth. And then the scripture references where the glory of God passes before Moses, the Lord, the compassionate one. That is what the scripture is drawing upon. This is a wonderful definition, though. The Hebrew word kabod, that is the word for glory, actually speaks of a heaviness. So when the scripture says that Eli fell off his chair and died because he was a kabod man, it's a heavy man. Basically, his weight just collapsed and he died. But glory is the same word. And in Hebrew, how you translate the word is based on its meaning. In English, you could say something like this. We had a gay time. Well, we all know that historically a gay time would mean a happy time. But now we would think twice as to what that might mean, somebody's sexual orientation. But in that same sense, for Hebrew, the word for glory or weight, depending on context, when it applies to God, it refers to the weightiness of God. He has presence. He has dominance. But what is that dominance? It is those things. Reputation, creator, sustainer, judge, redeemer, perfect justice, mercy, loving kindness. That is God. So when he says here, it's shown with the glory of God, it is all those things emanating from God himself. So we move back to our passage, and it says, it had a very great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. Now, once again, we could look to Ezekiel 48, verse 30, and we see a very similar kind of description. This is the Old Testament. These will be the exits of the city, beginning on the north side, which is 4,500 cubits long. The gates of the city will be named for the tribes of Israel. Three gates on the north side of the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, the gate of Levi. And it goes on describing these gates. Well, we move to our passage, and it says, on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, this is to me fascinating because I would love to see the names of the tribes and the names of the apostles. Because in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel are described in different ways. Sometimes Ephraim is described separately. Sometimes it's just called the tribe of Joseph, which had two sons. And sometimes Dan is there, sometimes Dan is not there. So it's kind of like who makes the cut. And then when it comes to the names of the apostles, this is really intriguing to me. Because 11 of them we're pretty confident about. But that 12th one, is Paul going to be one of them? Or is it Matthias? Matthias, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, they decided that they needed to pick another apostle to replace Judas, who went and hung himself. And so they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. Now, some argue that they didn't wait on the Holy Spirit, and it really was Paul. Paul was the one that God was choosing. The text doesn't say that, though. The text just reports this is what happened. And so, whose name is on it? I'd be curious. I'll be fascinated to see. You know, one of those things that's on my agenda on, maybe not day one, but you know, after a while there, I'll be curious to see.
I can't imagine more than one foundation. What does 12 foundations look like?
I do not know. But again, why do I keep running to? It's apocalyptic literature, which now brings us to the next section, which says, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold. Now, if we were reading Ezekiel, Ezekiel was given a reed to measure with. So apparently they've moved on up here. He's now given a rod of gold by which to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and wide as high as it was long. So it's a huge cube. And the angel measured the wall using the human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. So the moment you see numbers like 12,000 and 144, you realize you're now in the land of apocalyptic literature and symbolic numbers. Now, I want to go back to the PowerPoints and look at the number 12 as an example for us here. So let's see here. Okay, here we are. Multiples of 12 in Revelation. 144,000 sealed believers. 12 stars in the woman's crown. 12 gates, pearls in the New Jerusalem. 12 angels, 12 tribes of Israel. 12 foundations for the city walls. 12 apostles, 12 crops of fruit from the tree of life. All of these take on symbolic significance of a number of completion. And so when you see 144,000, which are multiples of 12, that is the complete number of the saved. And it's not a literal, there's 144,000 people. To actually say that a number is literal in Revelation, you have to be very, very careful, because so much of it is symbolic. So to say, this number is symbolic, but this number is real, who's to choose? And when it's a standard number like 12 that always takes on symbolic significance, it smells of symbolism. So the wall, verse 18, was made of jasper in the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. This is important in that it reflects God's glory and purity and holiness. So everything about this city reflects the glory of God. You wouldn't expect a mud huts. There was an old song it was actually a spiritual, and went like this. Build me a cabin in the corner of glory land. And then somebody said no, and they wrote the song, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Because you can keep your cabin. I'm going to be in the presence of God. The reality is, I think both are wrong-headed, because the point of heaven is the presence of God. That is the ultimate joy of us. It's to be with the Lord for all eternity. But in this pure gold, here in that, not just gold. I mean, in reality, if you went to a house that everything was gold, it'd be cold. It's not a warm place, if you think of it that way. So it's not intended to give you the feeling of what it would be like if everything is gold. It's the beauty, the wonder, the brilliance. I just watched an episode of The Discovery of King Tutankhamun, whatever the King Tut, how do you say it? Tutankhamun, of his tomb by Dr. Carter. And when he cracked through, when they found what looked like a sealed tomb, which had been unknown in all the Valley of the Tombs, the Valley of the Kings, he broke through and then brings in a light. And the guy who sponsored the paying for this digging said to Carter, what do you see? And Carter responded, wonderful things, glorious things. It was the first time they'd ever found an intact tomb. You know, it was amazing. And he was like a knowner, you know, not even a significant king. And yet all this glory was attached to it, that is the image of your seeing. It is wondrous. It is glorious. So the foundations of the city walls, verse 19, were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Once again, what to read here is the glory of it. Yes?
I would just point out the use of the word glass. Because in the past, glass has always meant something.
Yes. Pure gold, pure as glass. But the last phrase, we had it clear as crystal. And crystal is not clear. This is pure as glass, meaning it is without sediment, it is without debris, it is a smooth surface, unlike stone, for example. So it's kind of a contrast term. Good point, though. Now, when it comes to, when you read stones in the text, particularly the Old Testament, but including the New Testament, we do our best to interpret these words. But in other words, they're trying to figure what some of these stones are. And so what translators do is they actually work with geologists and say, with the history of language, what is the stone that is being mentioned here? And so they'll use criteria like a stone of worth, of wealth. You know, granite is not one of the stones. You know, salt is not one of the stones. So they're precious stones, but translators are making judgments. Now, in the New Testament, our judgments are a lot better. In the Old Testament, sometimes we are totally winging it because we just don't have another bunch of literature to compare Hebrew to. But with Greek, we have a broad collection of Greek literature, and we're able to make more comparisons. But jasper, sapphire, how do you pronounce agate?
Agate.
Thank you. Emerald, onyx, ruby, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, turquoise. Anyway, all of these stones. Then we move to verse 21. 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. Now that's where we get our phrase, the pearly gates. So you wonder where that phrase comes from? Here it is. What does that look like? That must be one huge clam, you know, when you think of it. Again, apocalyptic literature, but what John is seeing looks like a giant pearl that's been carved into a gate. You know, so there is a beauty here, a magnificence, which he's trying to capture. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Now, in this case, we do have, it's not see-through. It's translucent, based on their understanding of glass compared to our understanding of glass. Glass was a different product in their day. Now, this next phrase is interesting. I did not see a temple in the city. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So there's something about the very presence of God which conveys that there is just no need for sun, moon, or stars. See, and that's the temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Yes, I did.
Was that deliberate?
No, that was not. That was just pure screwing up. But let me give you, I'm glad you did say that though. Jeremiah 3, verse 16 and 17. So the prophet Jeremiah, in those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will gather to Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. Another prophet saying a very similar thing, the Lord is there. The temple and the priests were all intermediaries, bringing us to God. But now that God is there, it's irrelevant. It is of no significance or value at all from our perspective. Verse 23, the city did not... Oh, wait, I said that already. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light. Now, once again, we are drawn to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, reads this way. The nations will come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your dawn. Verse 5, then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. And then verse 11 of the same chapter. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut, day or night, so that the people may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. If you go to our passage here, we see verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut. What that means is no war. There's no need to ever shut a gate. Now, one can raise the philosophical question, why bother with walls? You know, why have walls? I think the idea of the walls is familiarity, security, a sense of peace that are associated with them. But, you know, it's a speculative question. Why are there no walls? Also, the fact that the nations, which you can also interpret the peoples, refers to just the variety of all the peoples that are in God's kingdom, but that we're not all in this square cube city. That is the presence of God amongst his people, but there seems to be a coming in and a going out of the glory of God into the city. And then we wrap up, and it says here, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. That's straight from Isaiah. Nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Let me just show you a few graphs, and then we'll wrap up our time. Okay, we saw this already, Tale of Two Cities in Revelation. Paradise restored. So this is compared Genesis to Revelation. So a garden to inhabit and cultivate, an established glorious city, river from Eden, river of life from the throne of God, gold and onyx nearby, golden streets, walls have every precious stone, call to rule and serve as kings and priests, one man, one woman, believers of all nations, unclean serpent deceives and brings shame, nothing impure, shameful, or deceitful, exile from God's presence endures forever, lost access to the tree of life, and this is coming next week, eternal access for food and healing through the city from the tree of life, which bears 12 crops of fruit. So this is just a glorious picture of what is to come. Let me see if I have any other promised inheritance for believers. This is the last slide. End time blessing. Access to the tree of life. Background, promises to the seven churches, new creation fulfillment. So these are the scriptures that just back up these things. Hidden manna, entrance to the messianic feast, ruling over the nations with Christ, given the morning star, clothed with pure garments, written in the book of life, inclusion in God's temple, new identity and citizenship. This is where it all wraps up. Now, you can understand why next week it's going to end with this verse, even so, come Lord Jesus. Because after John has received this, just imagine John going back to his little prison cell on the island of Patmos. And he's like, this is a drag. I long for glory. And in this world, there's just so many issues. We have a little girl in our church. She has the worst kind of leukemia you can have, and she's 11 years old. She's at Winthrop Hospital, and now they said they thought it's even worse. She's going to need bone marrow. They're testing her brother and sister for it. That's this world. This world smells of death. This world smells of destruction. But there is coming a place where there is no sickness, and there is no death, and there is no tears. And He will wipe every tear from their eyes. And that is going to be great. And we set our hope on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the chance we've had to just get a peek into heaven. And I know our peek is limited and there's so much to look forward to. But Father, I pray that our appetites are whetted with the hope and joy of knowing of what we can anticipate. So Father, toward that end, I pray that You will keep this vision alive in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming.